after praising and worshiping Him appropriately, we still ourselves and give Him a chance to speak back to us. So a church service is a communication process. We begin it with praise and worship. When God inhabits those praises, we're then in a position where we can receive from Him His word for the hour. You have your Bible with you. Turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. You have to begin in the table of contents to find it. That's understandable. Amos chapter 6 this morning. There are only two kinds of Christians: those who are in revival and those who are in need of revival. In essence, you have hit on the very heart and soul of revival with your theme for this meeting. Let it begin with me. It is impossible for a church or a community or a nation of churches to have revival apart from the experience of personal revival on your part and on my part. To have a church that is in revival is to just have a collection of people who are personally in revival. Corporate revival is nothing more than you and you and you having revival and then coming together with your individual revivals, and it all gets added together until it becomes a great conclave, a great explosion of the power of God. Now, I believe if you have the least bit of spiritual discernment this morning, you would agree with this statement. America is a nation in desperate danger. And I am not speaking of a political crisis. I'm not speaking of a moral crisis. I'm speaking of a spiritual crisis that faces our country. And it cannot be solved politically. America's problems cannot be solved simply with moral reformation. America's problem demands a spiritual awakening. Revival is something that only Christians can have. Did you know that? Lost folk can't have revival. They need to get saved. They don't need revival. If you've been saved, you're the one who has the responsibility of revival. So when I say this morning America is a nation in desperate danger, and when I say we have a great need, a pressing need for revival in this land, then please understand that I am not saying that the problem is with the homosexual community. I'm not saying that America's problem rests with the abortionists. I'm not saying that the problem is in Washington. I'm saying America's problem is a backslidden church. And that if America's problems are solved, it will be revival among the people of God that solves the problem. So what I'm going to do, if God gives me continued leadership in the direction that I believe He's moving me in, each of the services, we've only got four services together. Now ordinarily, Sunday mornings are strange. The beginning of a revival meeting in a church where I've not been before. Everyone looking at me, trying to figure out why I look like I look like I look. And I'm trying to look at you and figure out just what exactly you're about. And so usually on Sunday morning, I like to lead with my left and soften them up a little bit. But we've only got four services, so I've got to get right to the hook this morning. We don't have time for jabs and dancing around the ring. We've got to get right down to the business at hand. And so what I want to do in each of the services is attack one of the enemies of revival. And this morning I'm going to attack one of the great enemies of revival in this country. We've got to identify the problem and deal with it honestly before God before we have any hope of real Holy Ghost revival. And Amos chapter 6 deals with one of the huge issues facing the church in our land today. Verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein, And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with the breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. What I've read to you this morning is a sobering passage of Scripture that announces judgment that was to come upon the people of God. You will recognize this morning, won't you, that these verses were addressed not to the pagan or the heathen, but to the people of God. And this passage of Scripture was a prophecy of horrendous judgment that was on the way. You cannot miss the fact. You read these verses with me, you cannot miss the fact that God was greatly displeased with His people because of the condition of spiritual laxity and laziness and lukewarmth that they had allowed themselves to drift into. I read the entire chapter of Amos 6 so that we could see the depth of God's anger at His people and could understand that this was a serious time of spiritual and moral decline that's addressed by the prophet of God. What I really want to focus on, though I read all of the verses and all of them are significant this morning, and I'll refer to one or two in the course of the message, but what I really want to focus on is the very first phrase of verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And I want you to recognize with me, as the Spirit of God gives us understanding of His Word, I want you to recognize that perhaps the greatest enemy of revival in America is a spirit of unconcern that rests in the heart of many of God's people today. You can get the average Baptist worked up about just about anything except the subject of Holy Ghost revival. And the average Baptist Christian in America has virtually no concern and no burden over the issue of spiritual awakening. We must deal with this issue if we're going to see revival come. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. I want to show you three things out of this verse. I want to show you the curse, the cause, and the cure. First of all, notice the curse of judgment that was upon God's people. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Now, friend, when God has one of His prophets pronounce woe upon His people, that is not a light matter. When Amos was instructed of the Holy Spirit to stand on this day and deliver this sermon, when Amos was told to begin this message with the word woe, he was not just sermonizing. This was not just preacher talk. This wasn't something that Amos pulled out of his book of 101 illustrations for modern prophets. This was a word that God was thundering out upon His people. And whenever you read the word woe in God's book, it always indicates two things. Did you know that? I hope you can remember this if you don't remember much else. Because I believe we are literally living under the same woe in America today that Israel was living under in Amos chapter 6. When you read woe in the Word of God, automatically your mind ought to say, Now I know two things about whatever's going on in this text. I know two things. One, I know God is greatly displeased with what He sees in the hearts of His people. When God has His prophet announce woe, that tells us that God is deeply grieved by what He sees in the lives and the hearts of His people. The pronouncement of a biblical woe, the pronouncement of the prophet's woe, means that God is upset and provoked. Now that's a biblical concept that's not talked about much anymore. It is true that God loves us deeply and passionately, so much so that His Son went to the cross for us. It is also biblically true that you and I have the capacity to provoke that God to wrath. And whenever you read a woe in God's Word, you're reading about a provocation. God is being provoked by what He sees in the hearts of His people. So immediately we come to see this about this passage of Scripture. whatever was true of Israel, and we'll talk about that specifically in a moment, but whatever you can say about Israel's spiritual condition, God was very displeased by it. So much so that he said in verse 8, "The Lord hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces." Now I hope that you have long ago settled this, but if you have not, or even if you have, it bears stating this morning. This is an issue that must be settled in our lives. The only thing that has the least bit of significance in time or eternity is whether or not God is pleased with me. It is the only thing of any significance whatsoever. It is insignificant what your educational attainment is. It is insignificant what your financial grouping might be. It is insignificant how popular you are with one another. It is all significant today what God thinks of me. Whether or not the Lord is pleased, one of the greatest revivalists to ever live was a man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. Are you familiar with the life and ministry of the great man of God, Leonard Ravenhill? He's home with Jesus now. He wrote books on revival that literally I have to read a page or two at a time. They are so anointed of God to bring conviction to the church. His classic on revival is called Why Revival Tarries. Ravenhill said, if it pleases God, what does it matter whom it displeases? And if it displeases God, what does it matter whom it pleases? Now that's an issue that must be settled. There's really only one relevant issue today before us. In this service this morning, there's only one really relevant issue before us today, and that is this: is God pleased with you in the condition you're in right now? As God Almighty examines your life personally, let it begin with me. As God examines your life and mine, is God satisfied with my spiritual condition? Is God pleased with my life? The conduct of my heart satisfying to him? You know what Paul told us to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. He told us to study, the King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And that's what George Mueller said was the spiritual secret to his life. When Mueller, the great man of God, was asked the spiritual secret of his life, he said, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller's opinion and will and preferences. I died to the approval or censure of the world or even my friends. And since that time, I have lived only to be found approved unto God. That's the clue to spiritual usefulness today. The biggest question that you will ever face is worded in the chorus of a great old hymn entitled Satisfied with Jesus. I hadn't thought about this hymn in years. Are y'all familiar with that song? I know these ministers of worship are familiar with that great song. I was in Mississippi preaching a revival meeting last year, and the minister of music from that local church led the worship for the meeting. One night I preached on the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And that minister of music came to the platform at the time of invitation and announced the invitation hymn and began to lead this song, and I hadn't heard it in years, and suddenly the Spirit of God gripped my heart out of the chorus. You know that song, Satisfied with Jesus? The chorus says, satisfied with Jesus. Yes, I'm satisfied with Jesus. Repeat that. I'm satisfied. But the question comes to me as I think on Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? See, the big issue today is not does Jesus satisfy you. Jesus does satisfy you. That's a settled fact. The big issue today is not would you be satisfied with Jesus, because frankly, if you're not, the problem's with you, not him. The big issue today is Jesus satisfied with you. So when you read a woe in God's Word, immediately you know whatever the spiritual condition being dealt with, it is one that dissatisfies the Lord. It is one that displeases God. The second thing the woe tells us, not only does the woe say God is greatly displeased and grieved by what he sees in his people's heart, it secondly tells us that they are in danger of severe judgment if something is not done to correct the situation. When God announces a woe, that is a warning. Anytime you read God saying, woe, then you know God is saying, I'm warning you about what's going on. I am warning you that there are serious consequences to the path that you're walking on. There are dangerous results down the road if you don't turn around and repent immediately. Now, I'm not going to reread the chapter, but if you read intelligently with me a moment ago from verses 7 to 14, you found the Lord announcing the judgment that was coming. The 14th verse sums it up. He said, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, and they shall afflict you. So God was announcing the coming of judgment. To live in a manner that displeases God is to place ourselves in a position of grave danger. And friend, in America today, we are in a position of grave danger. I am occasionally told, as I travel around preaching revival meetings, I am occasionally told that I am too intense on this issue of revival, that I need to mellow out a little bit and preach on other things. But my friend, I see a situation of such danger before me today, I cannot settle down. I cannot mellow out. We are on the brink of disaster in this country, and the only thing that is going to spare us that judgment is if you and I, who name the name of Christ, will humble ourselves in repentance before God and allow the Spirit of the Lord to have His way with us again. It's the only hope we have. The Lord has spoken. Who can be silent? Says the Word. When you read in God's book of woe, you're reading the announcement of judgment to come. You're reading the application to that situation of Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. But whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Psalm 106 says this in verse 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Friend, there is a plague following on the heels of provocation. Always that is the case. When you find a church like America's church, and I'm not talking about one congregation or one denomination, I'm talking about across the board in this land. When you find a nation of churches that has been given what we've been given, do you know there has never been a nation on God's earth in any period of history that has been given the spiritual privileges that we've been given? We live in a day where we consider it a sacrifice for Jesus to miss the Super Bowl, to come to revival. I got an email last week from a friend of mine, Sammy Tippett, who's in India, leading a conference for pastors there. All the national, had hundreds of Indian pastors coming. And just as they arrived in India, he sent this urgent prayer request in to the evangelist in Texas. Just as he arrived on the scene, a missionary and his 9-year-old and 7-year-old son had been burned to death by Hindu fundamentalists. There's a Hindu resurgence in India, and it's expressing itself in serious persecution against the Christian faith. It crushed, it devastated me. I thought of that man of God who had given his life to go to the mission field, and his two small sons, which was the hardest thing for me to think about, burned to death. And we live in a nation of such freedom and such liberty and such privilege, and yet we're dead as a hammer in most places. I mean, there's more revival in third world countries today than there is in America. I have friends who travel. God's never given me liberty to go overseas and preach crusades. But I have friends who go to other places, the Philippines and places like that. And they say to me when they come back, if you ever went with me one time, you'd never come back and preach to Americans again. They say, you can't believe what God's doing in those countries. Friend, that is an indictment against us. Never has God given any people as much as He's given us. And yet never have a people done any less with it. When God gives great privilege, and instead of being that privilege being exploited to the fullest, instead of that privilege being welcomed and experienced in all of God's abundance, instead there's carnality and deadness and lukewarmth and backsliddenness and unconcern. That kind of provocation is going to bring the plague, friend. When God's people provoke Him, a plague's going to break out. And it's just a matter of time before our free meal ticket's going to be canceled in this country. And the plague is going to break out unless revival comes soon. And you say you're an alarmist. You're being overly alarmist. Oh, my friend, I don't think I'm being enough of an alarmist. Frankly, I don't think I even have the capacity to know the danger we're in this morning. I think it escapes us even as we contemplate it. Sitting here in our comfort zone, Christianity, on our comfortable pews on Sunday morning, you can hear a preacher warn, but do you really believe? Do you take seriously enough this issue to say, oh God, send revival to me, whatever the cost, I must have it. I don't want to be a part of the problem. I want to be a part of the solution. Let it begin in me. Thus they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring after their inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred His own inheritance, and He gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. That's Psalm 106. When God sends a woe to his people through his prophet, it means that they are about to harvest the disastrous consequences of their waywardness. As you can see, my friend, it's not a light thing to hear God say, woe. It is not a light thing. It means that the Lord is greatly displeased with us and that his righteous judgment is about to fall on us if we do not immediately repent and forsake our wicked ways. Now you say, well, what if I'm not guilty of this sin of Israel in this passage? Well, then pray for the rest of American Christianity, because the majority of American church is guilty. And here's the condition spoken of. I want you to note it's not only the curse, but the cause. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. That which provoked the Lord's anger and displeasure was a condition described by Amos as being at ease in Zion. Now, the Hebrew word is very interesting. It speaks of a false sense of security that produces in people a condition of spiritual laxity and indifference. Here were a people who were so convinced that they were immune from trouble, or that they were insulated from the judgment of God, that they were making absolutely no effort and gave no serious thought to the matter of repentance and revival. You see, as I say what I did a moment ago about that missionary killed in India, and I'm sure all of you have read the statistics that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in previous centuries added together. I know as you hear those statistics, you may say, isn't that a tragedy? But do you not suffer from the sin of feeling so insulated from that kind of thing that revival is not something you seriously worry about much? We do that theologically as Baptists. We've taken the doctrine, the great blessed doctrine of eternal security, and we've turned it into a cloak for sin. We've said, well, you know, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. I can't work for salvation. And salvation is an eternal gift of God. I can never do anything to forfeit it. Therefore, there are no serious consequences to sin in the life of the Christian. But my friend, there are serious consequences to sin. Losing eternal life is not the only judgment of God. There are manifold forms of God's judgment that are extremely serious on the Church of America today. These people were at ease because they thought they were safe from danger, that there was no real pressing need to repent, in spite of the fact that God's Word had warned them repeatedly of the coming of His judgment upon their backsliding. We would say of these that they were taking the things of God lightly. They were treating the holiness of God and their own backsliddenness in a casual, unconcerned manner. In fact, Amos doesn't leave us to guess what this condition involves. He gave us three statements of description. In verse 3, he said, ye that put far away the evil day. Being at ease in Zion means that they pushed the possibility of judgment far away from the immediate. They would say, oh yes, someday judgment will come, but no pressing issue, not right now. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel this past week, and I found as God called Ezekiel to announce coming judgment, that the people's response was always, yes, we know one day God's going to judge America, but not today, not right now. I mean, I'm going to go eat fried chicken in a minute. It's not an immediate issue that I have to be concerned about. I had some folk get upset with me in San Antonio a year or so ago. Somebody made a statement that was so ignorant it could ignorance the whole world. And when I tried to explain, here was the statement. Someone said, if we don't watch it, God's going to judge us for the election of Bill Clinton. And I said, sir, don't you understand the election of Bill Clinton is God's judgment? Now, wait a minute. I'm not talking about partisan politics. I don't give a rip or a flip what you are. If you're a Democrat or Republican or anything else, that's not the issue. The issue is, the Bible teaches. You don't believe it, read the book every once in a while. You read the book of Isaiah, right where your text comes from in the surrounding chapters. You read the book of Isaiah and you'll find God saying, when I judge Israel, this is how I'm going to start the judgment. I'm going to take away the wise men. I'm going to take away the aged. And I'm going to turn the rulership of the nation over to children. Adolescents. That's where we are, my friend. It's not that God might judge us. God is judging us. Surely you've got the good sense to see that this morning. We are now under the judgment of God. Whether there's still a chance to repent and avert the rest of it or the worst of it, I don't know. Maybe there's still time to repent. But I know one thing, we don't have a moment to lose. It's not a distant possibility today. It is an immediate reality, the judgment of God. These people were at ease in Zion because they pushed the evil day far away. Also, verse 4 through 6 tells us that they were lying upon beds of ivory and stretching themselves upon their couches, eating lambs and calves, singing and playing instruments, drinking wine, anointing themselves with expensive ointments. In other words, they were enjoying so much material prosperity that they fooled themselves into thinking everything was all right. And then verse 6 continues to say, "And they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." They had no sense of burden, no sense of concern over the affliction, literally the breach of the people of God. They had no real hunger for revival to rectify the sorry spiritual condition of the day. Now, friend, if that doesn't sound somewhat familiar to you, then you don't get out much. Or you just have no idea. You're extremely insensitive to what's going on in the spiritual realm. God's displeasure and coming judgment was announced upon His people because of their spiritual condition of unconcern. They were carefree at a time when they should have been deeply burdened. They were taking it easy when they should have been pouring out their hearts like water before the Lord. They were relaxing in their prosperity when they should have been fasting and spending sleepless nights seeking God for revival and the restoration of His glory and deliverance from the coming judgment. Now, I want to say this to you today. There's only one thing that the Lord wants of His people. It only takes one thing to please God. What God wants from you is for you to want Him. Desperately, passionately, with a hunger that can't be satisfied with anything less than God. That's what the Lord wants from His people. It pleases the Lord when He sees that it pleases me to please Him. I have no righteousness on my own. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags. But it pleases God when I hunger and thirst to be right with Him, when I have a passionate desire to know Him and be in the center of His will. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It pleases God when He sees in me this passionate desire to be right where He wants me to be. The desire of God is that I desire Him. The Lord wants me to delight in Him. He wants me to walk with Him and learn of Him and surrender to Him day by day. And when that is the delight of my heart, God is satisfied with me. Though I am still sinful and though I still fail, He is satisfied with my desire being after Him. David, in the midst of his sin and carnality, was a man after God's own heart. Though he failed miserably, his heart panted after the Lord, and that satisfied God. Even though I am incapable of perfectly carrying through with my desire to be absolutely righteous, it is the desire itself that pleases God most. It is the desire itself that pleases Him. Now, having said that, by the same token, nothing displeases the Lord more than for His children to get to the place where they just don't really care if they're right with God, if God's glory is on them or not. If the one thing that the Lord is pleased with is for me to passionately want Him, then the one thing that displeases Him is when I get to the place that I'm satisfied with just going through the motions of dead religion and I no longer have a passionate pant after the Lord Himself. When I am at ease in Zion, when we get to the place where we trust in our material prosperity, when we feel secure in our sin, when we no longer hunger and thirst after God's pleasure, then we're under the judgment of God. To be indifferent, to be apathetic, to be casual about spiritual things and about your spiritual condition, as an individual believer, as a family unit, as a church, as a nation, is to court disaster. Because nothing so provokes the Lord to jealousy and anger as a spirit of whoredom that turns the believer's attention away from his first love and has him bedding down with false gods of prosperity and comfort and self-centeredness. Do you know, friend, why few in American Christianity evidence any seriousness about seeking God for revival? I'll tell you why. Because the sky is not falling in on us. The bottom's not dropped out. Everything is still comfortable and prosperous. So why should we be concerned? After all, what's more important than my own comfort? If I'm still able to make plenty of money to buy whatever I want, then things can't be too bad. If the church is able to pay all the bills and put a little aside for a building program, then God must be smiling on us. We are so insensitive to the spiritual world that we actually believe that material prosperity means that God is well pleased with us. But the truth is that many are in the same dreadful condition of those in our text. Spiritually complacent, lacking any passion for God, because we've been lulled to sleep by a false sense of security through our material prosperity. Who do you know? And I want to ask you this honest question. Who do you know, including your own life in this inventory, who do you know who evidences any brokenness over the deadness of the church in America? Who do you know who grieves over the fruitlessness and the barrenness and the lack of anointing and the carnality of so many of the professing church? You say, well, I'm not guilty of that. I'm in the glory. That doesn't exempt you from being burdened for the rest of America. Who do you know? In fact, those who are most full of God are those who carry the deepest burden. And those who are the least full of God evidence the least burden. I want to share a verse with you from the book of Ezekiel today as we're preparing to finish. Ezekiel chapter 8 is an extended vision. Ezekiel chapter 8 is in the middle of a large vision that goes from, or rather, Ezekiel chapter 9 is in the middle of a large vision that goes from chapter 8 to chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, God allows His prophet to look with x-ray vision into the lives of His people and see the corruption and the idolatry. And in the middle of that vision, God shows, in Ezekiel chapter 9, God shows Ezekiel sort of a mini vision within the bigger vision. And then that vision, the Lord shows him six men who have slaughter weapons in their hands, weapons of destruction. And He shows him another man who has an inkhorn on his belt with a pen, a quill in his hand. And the Lord says to the man with the quill and the inkhorn, go throughout Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of every person, young and old, male or female, who sighs and weeps over the sin of the city. Then He said to the other men, the six men with axes and swords and spears, slaughter weapons, He said to those men, follow the inkhorn through the city, and every person who does not get the mark of burden, slay them utterly. Whether they're children or teenagers or middle-aged folk or senior citizens, whether they're male or female, do not spare and do not pity. And Ezekiel said, and I alone was left. Now that was a vision. It didn't physically happen right then. Why did God show that vision to Ezekiel? Why did God say, slay everyone who's not sighing and weeping? Because I believe what God was really communicating is that the price of being without a burden is death. The price of not caring, the price of being at ease in Zion, when we're just taking God for granted and taking spiritual things lightly, when we've lost our passion, when we've lost our intensity, the price of that is death. Now, I wonder today, if God were to send the inkhorn through this building, how many of us would be given the mark that we are burdened and concerned and pursuing God passionately? Or how many of us would be slaughtered because we are at ease in Zion? Well, the last thing this morning, I said a word about the curse and the cause, now the cure. And this is not found directly in this text. The text doesn't speak directly of a cure for this judgment, but it is the implied cure that I want to mention. If the judgment of God is upon the sin of indifference, then the cure must be to stir ourselves up. To stir. Can you say, can I do that? Yes, you can. The Bible tells us to stir up the gift of God that's within us. It is imperative in the church of our land today. It is the most imperative message I know from the Lord. If I've heard anything from God in the 10 years I've been on the road, I've heard this. It is imperative that you and I stir ourselves up to the point that we become burdened for revival. We become deeply concerned about what's going on in our nation and in our churches and in our individual homes and lives. There is a cure for the judgment of God, but it is not for the indifferent Christian. If you're one of those kinds of Christians who just wants to get through and get out so you can get on with the fun activities of the day, then you are the problem. And the only way you can become part of the solution is to say, right here, right now, I'm going to get myself by the lapel and I'm going to shake myself and say, knucklehead, wake up and smell the coffee. The judgment's on the way and you're the one keeping it from coming, the revival of God from coming as God wants. You've got to wake yourself up today. There must be the rekindling of our passion for the Lord. We must be willing and eager to return to the fire of our first love. We must shake off our complacency and repent of our self-satisfied dead religion. It's exactly what Jesus told the church at Laodicea, didn't he? He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I like the way Philip translates that. Philip says, shake off your complacency and repent. That's the only cure that we have for the judgment of God. God does not delight in judgment. He takes no pleasure in pouring out His chastisement on His people. He has no delight whatsoever in destroying or tearing down. His delight is to forgive. His joy is to restore. His thrill is to pour out revival. But if we refuse to repent and return to the passion of our first love, He most certainly will remove our candlestick. We only have two options before us in American Christianity. We only have two. We either respond to God's rebuke in brokenness and repentance, or we experience God's chastening until He breaks us. One way or the other, God's going to get our attention. I often say to folk as I travel around the country, the American church has this message to hear. We can go hard or we can go easy, but one way or the other, we're going. Now, if God has to put us under the heel of a heathen to get our attention, He will. He loves us that much. But He'd rather not have to. He would rather not have to. And if you and I will hear and heed the call of His word to repentance, then He doesn't have to. But if the American church goes on as it's been going for the last century, paying little heed to the call of God to radical commitment, then the judgment of God is falling all around us and will only get worse. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. If you have one goal today in your life, it ought to be this. Whatever condition I came into this room in today, I want to walk out of here making sure I'm out from under the umbrella of that woe. I don't want to be described by the term at ease in Zion. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for Holy Ghost revival to begin today. Begin the work in me and spread the work across this building. Somewhere, some church is going to have to say, we will be the beginning place for the revival that can still save our land. Oh, Father, I beg You in Jesus' name to do a deep work in our hearts, a deep work of conviction and revelation. Deliver us from the deception of our own flesh and from the deception of the devil, that we might know whether or not You're pleased with us individually today. In Jesus I pray. Amen.